Years ago, there was a man who wrote a book entitled Ideas Have Consequences. And that's become kind of a famous quote that people mention. Whenever somebody comes up with an idea or has a feeling about something, it always leads to something. There's always nothing exists in a vacuum, that there's never a reaction, that there's never a result, that there's never a consequence. As an example of this, there was the day when Melanie first laid eyes on me and knew that I was, she just felt in her heart that I was the most awesome and wonderful person she'd ever seen. And those feelings led to, eventually, she wanted to marry me and spend the rest of her life with me. So at least that's, I say that she's not in the room. That's my version of the story. She may have another version. But whenever somebody has feelings, those feelings are always going to lead to something. They're going to lead to actions. And then those actions will lead to consequences. And we're going to see that thought progression as we go through Malachi chapter 1 this morning. That Israel begins, we have three thoughts that will show this progression. And Israel begins with a certain thought. It is a wrong thought. But that those feelings that they have lead them to certain actions. And then by the end of the chapter, we see their actions leading to severe consequences from God. So let's pick it up, Malachi chapter 1. And I want to go ahead and read the entire chapter, Malachi 1, and then we'll back up and kind of walk through. We're really going to begin at verse 6, but I want to get the thought from starting in verse 1. So Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. We see three thoughts here in this progression. Really, we're going to start in verse 6, but I see the first thought from verse 1. The thought that Israel had is that they looked at God and said, you do not love us. The book starts out, God says, I have loved thee. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we're the world is filled with people, and even filled with Christians, that looks at things that happen around them, looks at their own lives, and says, there must not be a God. Because if there is a God, why would he allow this to happen? And if there is a God, he must not be a very loving God. And if he is a loving God, he surely doesn't love me. He surely doesn't love my family because of all that I see. That's where Israel is. They're looking at their circumstances, and they have determined by their circumstances that God doesn't love them. They've got it flipped. We need to see through the eyes of the Word of God and say, I know that God is a God of love, therefore my circumstances must be different than I think. I must be misinterpreting my circumstances. Some people see negative circumstances and they say, God doesn't love me. But the truth is, God loves us, so these negative circumstances must be love. But maybe it's tough love. Maybe it's love that I don't fully understand. But we've got to know this truth. This is an important starting point for us as Christians. The first thought is, know love. Israel has this feeling in their heart about God. They don't feel the love. Their thought is, what have you done for me lately? Okay, I know that God, okay, he loves our nation maybe. He brought us out of the nation of Egypt. You know, he brought us through the Red Sea and provided for us in the wilderness for 40 years. And I know he gave us the promised land. And I know he did this and this. And I know I could go on for years listing the things he's done, but I haven't seen anything lately. So I don't believe God loves me. And we need to be very careful about that thought. Much of what Israel had become to that point, they're far from God at this point, and much of what they had become stemmed from this truth that they did not see, they did not perceive God's love among them. Imagine that you had a friend that became a very good friend to you. Imagine you had a friend that someone in your family, maybe your spouse, contracted a serious condition. Maybe they had cancer. And this friend, and you had no means to pay for it. You had no insurance. And shame on you, you know, you're going to get caught by the Obamacare mandates. But you had no insurance, you had no way to pay for it, and this friend stepped in and paid $150,000 to cover all the treatments and everything that was necessary. And then this friend later on puts up all the money to send your children through college. Maybe you've got 17 children. You've got a number of children, and this friend pays all the money for your children to go through college. And you've got problems with, you know, you need a house and you just can't put it together, and he puts down all the money for the down payment so you're able to get a house. How would you feel toward that friend? Would you have difficulty making time to be nice for that friend? I don't think we would. I think that it would flow out of us easily to be nice to this person. Look at all, even if you weren't trying to get them to do things for you in the future, which is some people's motivation. But if you know that this guy has been so generous to me, I owe it to him to give him my help as I can. I owe it to him to be nice to him. I just feel loved by this person, and I want to love this person in return. Israel is not being like that toward God, and I think it stems from the fact that they don't perceive love coming from God. Now, was love coming from God? Yes. But it was different from what they... We're not going to spend a lot of time this morning to talk about tough love, but the Bible talks a lot about chastening being an act of love and not an act of hate. It's an act of hate to take his hand off and just let them go wherever they want. But God has been chastening them. God loves them, but because they don't perceive his love, because they can't see his hand, they're walking away. And they're in the polluting God in their lives. What would you say if you were, say we were to call you up right now? Why don't you come and stand behind the pulpit and just give testimony of praise to God? Just come up and tell us what God has done in your life in the last year, in the last month. What would you say? Many Christians would say, I can't really think of anything right now. Give me some more time. I'll come up with something. But we live our lives not out of gratitude. We don't wake up day by day and say, God, thank you for all you've done and continue to do for me today. Thank you for providing all of my needs so that I am alive. You provided my needs. You provided oxygen. You provided air and water. You provided food so that I'm able to live. Thank you for my health to walk. We really have to rack our brains as Christians a lot of times to come up with something to praise God for. It doesn't just flow out of our hearts And that leads to something. Many Christians are not living the way they should, and maybe it starts by they do not feel loved by God. They don't feel a motivation to return anything to God. That's where Israel is here. God says, I have loved you. And they say, how? What do you mean you've loved us? Wherein have you loved us? And it's interesting that God doesn't spend a lot of time explaining himself there. God doesn't go down the list that he could. He doesn't say, wherein have I loved you? Well, let's get started. You know, he doesn't do that. He just says, well, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and I judged Esau. And that's really all he says about that. He doesn't spend time defending himself. And God never has to. By the way, if you come across people that say, I don't understand why God does all this in the world. Why would God allow this to happen? God does not spend all his time saying, wait, no, you misunderstand. Let me explain why I do this. God doesn't explain himself. And so we've got to go to his word and understand the right perspective, because God's not always going to send us an angel or a prophet to tap us on the shoulder and explain himself. God is not in the business of trying to defend himself, to prove himself to us. But we have got to perceive his hand and perceive his love. We're surrounded by his love. He's given us, if you're saved, you've got a home in heaven that will never go away, can never change. You've got the word of God that is perfect and preserved, that he will guide you with. He will strengthen you with it. You've got the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. You've got promise after promise that he'll give you joy and peace and direction. And as it says in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done that I have not done? You know, God has done more than we deserve. He's done all that could be done. He has loved us. But if we don't perceive that love, we're going to go the wrong direction. And Israel, that's the first thought, is no love. It leads to this thought, number two, no honor. Look at verse 6. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And he goes on and talks about how they have not honored him. Look at the next verse. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And ye offer the blind for sacrifice. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? And so God explains that their lack of honor came in their polluted sacrifices. It's interesting, it uses a couple of words, I think, interchangeably. It uses the word bread, and it uses the word sacrifices. And I think these are the same thing. What does it mean that they were offering polluted bread upon his altar? And it uses the word, I think it uses the word table and altar interchangeably as well there. There were many different sacrifices that Israel could bring to God. Some were commanded, some were free will. They were voluntary. And we're going to look at a passage that, in just a minute, that differentiates the quality of the sacrifice that was required. Some didn't have quite the same standard, but when they were to offer it, in this passage in Malachi 1 talks about vows. They would make a vow to God. God, I vow to you that I'm going to do this, and here's the sacrifice that goes along with it. And they would just kind of bring whatever they felt like bringing. Whatever was convenient, whatever they had laying around that they didn't really need, it was left over. That's what they offered to God. And God said this was polluted. God said that they had polluted his name and polluted him. And it's very interesting. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But God in the Old Testament, turn to Leviticus. Hold your finger here. Look at Leviticus 22. God was very clear and very specific in how he was to be approached, how he was to be worshipped, how they were to sacrifice to him, what they were to sacrifice to him. He was very clear and specific, and some passages are even more specific. But we'll look at just this one, Leviticus 22, and we'll start in verse 18. Leviticus 22:18. In a nutshell, God asked for their best, and they gave him the worst. Look at Leviticus 22:18. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation for all his vows. So this passage is talking about the vows, first of all. And for all his free will offerings. And we'll see a differentiation between those two, vows and free will offerings. Which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves or of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whatsoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in the beeves or the sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed, or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. The next verses go on to say that if something does have a blemish, you can offer that for a freewill offering, but not for your vows. God is very clear here. If it has a blemish, it will not be accepted. So don't even bring it, because you're wasting your time. You're doing it totally in vain if it's not the way that I have required. This is what God says in the law. And by the way, how does offering these things, the blind, the torn, the sick, the lame, how does offering that to God pollute his name or tarnish his name or corrupt? Literally the word means to corrupt God's name. How does that do that? Israel was called, and we're not going to turn and look at passages that use these words, but Israel was called to sanctify God among the world. What does it mean to sanctify means to make holy. What, you're going to make God holy? He's already holy. They were called to portray God to the world as holy. He's already holy. But when God says, give unto the Lord glory and strength, he doesn't mean that he needs our strength. He means ascribe this to him. Or say to other people that this is what he already has. And the world was called to sanctify God. I mean, Israel was called to sanctify God to the world. They were called to keep his sacrifices in a certain way to show the world that God is separate, that God is different, that God is better than anything and anyone. They were called to show the world that God is the most important thing in their lives. By the way that they, I hate to use this phrase, but by the way that they dotted their I's and crossed their T's. I know I'm not trying to say, sometimes people go the wrong way with this and there can be a legalism. But they were to find out exactly what God wanted them to do and do that exactly. And that showed the world that God was important to them. So to do the opposite of that is to show the world that God is not very important, that God is really not worth all of the trouble. God is not worth the attention to detail. He's just, I mean, it's just for God. And the interesting thing is the pagans were more specific, they were more conscientious about what they offered to their gods than Israel was in offering to the true God. And we still see that today. In our world, we still see the world putting more time and effort into their God, whatever it may be, what they chase after. They are more committed to their God than we are to our God, and we've got a million more reasons to be committed to the true God. And so Israel has brought God down in the eyes of the world, and this is an offense to God. And he talks about that more specifically at the end of the chapter, that he is a great king from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. He is to be exalted among the heathen. And Israel is not doing this. If you and I were called to organize, say, a birthday party for someone very special, if we were called to organize a birthday party for the president of the United States, and you're told, okay, I want you to oversee this, and the budget is unlimited, there's no, you know, whatever you need for the birthday party, you've got it. I want you to organize this. How would you decorate for the birthday party? Would you, I know that men and women are different already in how we decorate, right? I would hire a woman to decorate, personally. But you would probably try to go all out and decorate and make it look really nice. You can pick the place. Oh, I can pick the place we're going to have the party? Okay, let's go down to the beach club here, and we'll have it outside. We probably wouldn't do that, right? I mean, no offense to the beach club. But we would probably find the best venue possible, a nice, splendid ballroom or something. And we would spend as much money as we could to make it look really nice. And if they asked you to, you know, prepare the food, you say, oh, okay, how much food we need? Okay, we'll go down to Ralph's. We'll get a bunch of fried chicken. No offense to fried chicken. But it probably wouldn't be the most appropriate for this occasion. And on the things that are involved in a birthday party, you would do it to the utmost of your ability because this is an important event and this is an important person. And God is worth more than we can ever do. God is more valuable than we can imagine. And Israel has gotten to the point, the things that it says about them, they've snuffed at the table of the Lord. They said, it's contemptible. It's polluted. It's just for God. It doesn't really matter how specific we are. You know, don't take the time to read the Bible and find out exactly how much you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to bring it. It's just for God. That's their attitude. And the attitude we need to have is, this is for God. This is God we're talking about. He's the one who made everything, and then he redeemed us. And those two things there, we could go on and on. But if all God ever did were those two things, he's the one who created everything by speaking the word, and then he gave us eternal salvation. We have every reason, we have every motivation to go all out with all that we can do for God. Let's look at some verses that talk about this truth that you and I can do anything. Now, I say anything, we're not talking about sinful things, but secular things and menial things can be for God. And we can do them the right way or the wrong way. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. We'll look at three passages here. If you want to be turning to Colossians 3 as well. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says this, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The thrust of that passage is, one day you'll be dead, and once you're dead, you can't serve God anymore. You can't do anything to the utmost of your ability. So right now, if you have anything that's worthwhile doing, put everything you have into it. If it's worthwhile, if it's for God, do it with your might. Here's Colossians 3, verse 23. In verses 23 and 24, it says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. A great principle and truth in the Bible is that when you know God and when you serve God and when you work for God, God can make silly things wonderful. You can clean a toilet to the glory of God. You can work somewhere for somebody, and this person says, I want you to do this. And some people say, who does he think I am? I'm not going to do this. This is beneath me. This is below me. I graduated third grade. This is beneath me. But a lot of people, they do. They say, I went to college. I have a doctorate. I will not do this. And they will walk away from things. And we can say, I will do this with the right heart, and I will glorify God with this. And I'll show this unsaved man that I will do anything with the right heart because I'm a Christian and because I want to honor my boss. I want to honor my authority. I want to just do a good job to show that God is important to me. And God will reward you for that. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Look at one more passage about this. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. This is about King Hezekiah, one of the better kings of Israel. Thought about telling you to turn to the book of Hezekiah, but I think that joke's a little played out, so. I always get a chuckle watching someone try to turn to the book. Turn to Second Ramifications. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 20. This is one of the things that Hezekiah did. He puts his heart into it. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. These were important things to him. This has to do with God. This has to do with the law. This has to do with the temple for God. And he did it with all of his heart, and God blessed him. And he prospered because he had the right attitude. Whenever you and I do something, and especially something, I'm not trying to separate the secular from the religious, from the holy, because your whole life can be holy unto God. But there are things that we think of often as being, this is really for God. And if there's anything that we ever do that's for God, we need to put our heart and our all into it, because this is for God. When I prepare a sermon to stand up and present this, I don't do this for the people, or I shouldn't. This is for God. This is the house of God. Everything here should be for God. When we sing music here, when we prepare music, we should put our heart into it because it's for God. This is not just for some random person. This is for the creator of the universe. When you go to your work, this is for God. You will stand before God someday and give account for how you worked. I will give account for how I worked, even at a secular job. And so we need to put our all into it because this is for God. When we pray, we need to know we are talking to God. Many times people are really flippant. You know, maybe we're at home and I'm tired and it's time to pray. So we lean back and we get comfortable and we prop our feet up. And this is God. And it's not a big deal. So many times the way that we come to God, a lot of times people come to church with kind of a flippant attitude. It's not that important to them that they're coming to worship and exalt God. If that were my motivation, and by the way, I'm not a perfect man. I don't claim that 100% of the time that my heart and motivation is pure and perfect every moment. But if that were all of our motivation, that we're coming to church today for God, that would change a lot of things. It might change the way that we listen to the Word of God. It might change the way that we put our heart into singing. I don't mean that we're singing louder, but we're thinking about the truths. We're lifting our hearts to God. We're thanking him in gratitude for all he's done for us. If this is for God, that'll change some things about my heart when I come to him. And I know we can talk about all of life, but God specifically is talking about the way that they come and offer sacrifices. When they come, quote unquote, to the house of God, it was not a very special thing to him, to them. And this is for God. For many Christians, much of their lives, and even going to church, is really all about them. They come to church, and the clothes that some people wear, and by the way, we don't have a dress code, and I never look down anyone. God sees people's hearts. Sometimes people wear the very best clothes they have so that people will look at them and think well of them. Sometimes people wear whatever they feel like. What can I wear and be the most comfortable so that I can be comfortable at church? Or they say, I don't really feel like going today. It's too hot or it's too cold in there, and I'm just really not that comfortable. And church is about them feeling comfortable instead of worshiping God. And if it's about God, by the way, I'm not saying that we on purpose try to make it as uncomfortable as possible. You know, anybody hot yet? Okay, well, turn up the heat, make it worse. You know, we don't do it on purpose. But we ought to, and by the way, it's not taking up our cross to sit through a little bit of heat or cold. That's not the cross that Jesus talks about. But we have like a martyr mentality in our Christian lives. And really our lives revolve around us. You know, if God fits into my schedule so that I don't have to give up something or alter something, then I'll make some time for God. But if it doesn't fit, there's a game on TV today, so it's just not going to work out, or there's an event planned, or whatever it may be. God fits, we let God revolve around our lives, and we need to revolve our lives around him. That's the proper order. That's where Israel has missed it. Their universe does not revolve around God. They let God come into their lives when he fits, when it is convenient. And God is totally offended by that. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone. And I didn't plan on talking a whole lot about God being a jealous God, but he's jealous for our good because he knows that any alternative to him will harm us. That's why he is a jealous God. If I really love the Lord, that's the greatest command in all the Bible. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I do really love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that in itself will tell so many other things in my life where to go and where they should fit. And there are a lot of things that are not wrong, they're not sinful, but they love to crawl up and sit on the throne of our lives. You know, two things I've heard people mention before that are really good, kind of a litmus test to see my heart for God, my honor. God says, where is my honor? Two things I can look at. One is I can, if you're organized, you just think about it in general, but look at your calendar, look at your schedule, and ask yourself, how important is God to me? Does my calendar, does my day-by-day, week-by-week schedule revolve around God, or does God fit into my schedule when he can? And then another thing is to look at my bank account or to look at my checkbook and ask myself, how important is God to me? By the way, I'm not saying that every purchase needs to be a religiously, you know, designated purchase. We have to live, we have to buy milk and eggs and so forth, and we have to pay for services. There's nothing wrong with that. But just ask yourself, and don't compare yourself to someone else. Just compare yourself to the Word of God and say, as I look at where I spend my money, how important is God to me? Can I even use the word God, referring to God? Because a God means someone who's in control, someone who's ruling and calling the shots. And often God is not God, it's something else. Look at your schedule and look at your money, and how important, how precious, how valuable is God to us? Israel has really put God on the back burner. There's no honor. It starts with no love. They say God has not loved us, and because of that, they don't give him any honor in return. And God sees that. God says, you give me no honor. And then that leads us to our third thought. Look at verse 10. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. Now God gives some input, and he says, no pleasure. We'll read down through the end of this chapter, Malachi 1 and verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. What an amazing statement. What a mouthful, really. That God says, I've taken inventory of your entire life. I see what you do in the morning. I see what you do at lunch. I see what you do in the evening. I see what you do throughout the week. And I've come to the conclusion that I have zero pleasure in you. What an indictment. Let's go on. He says, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it. You've profaned my name. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. This is too hard. This is wearisome to have to, we have to go all the way to Jerusalem? Can't we just do it here? I have to do it again? I have to do it every week? It is wearisome. That's their attitude. This all plays into God's thought that he says, I have no pleasure because you had no pleasure in me. Let's finish out the chapter. What a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it. Kind of an onomatopoetic word there, to snuff at it. It's like, who cares about that? Blow it off. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So God has gotten to the place where he's totally disgusted with everything that he sees from the nation of Israel. And he basically gets to the point where he says, let's just shut the whole thing down. It's an interesting verse 10. it is a little bit ambiguous, and different commentators go different ways. I'm not dogmatic here. I'll give both interpretations. Both are they're not unscriptural truths, but I kind of lean toward one because of the thrust of the passage. It says, verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. One thought that's potential here is that he's saying, who here would even go to the temple and just close the doors for nothing? None of you. Everybody wants something for it. None of you would do it for free. Everybody wants to be paid for everything you do for God. I mentioned this several years ago that when Melanie was working at the YMCA, she was doing something and she told a child to do something. I want you to clean that up or do this. And the child said, what are you going to give me? And she said, excuse me? And he says, I don't do anything for nothing. Oh, you know, this is the way that he's raised at home. I don't do anything for nothing. And that's Israel's attitude. That's our entitlement mentality. I will never just give my time and volunteer and serve. I need something in return. That's one possibility there. Who is there among you that would even shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. You won't even light a fire or close the doors without having to get paid for it. I kind of lean toward another option here. It says, who is there, almost like he's asking for someone to step up, asking for a volunteer. Who is there? Would there be somebody who would just come and shut the doors because of naught, because there's nothing going on here that pleases me? I want a volunteer to just come to just shut the doors. Let's just shut the whole thing down. Because inside, neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Whenever a fire is lit, it's totally for nothing. Everything that goes on in the temple is totally for nothing. Let's just close the whole thing down. It sounds like a radical thought. Like, why would, no way, this can't be what God is meaning. Well, several years later, he sends the enemy and they come and destroy the temple. And then, by the way, when Jesus dies on the cross, he does shut the whole thing down. The veil in the temple is rent in twain, and God shuts off the sacrificial system. Now, they tried to prop it up and continue it, but then when AD 70 came, it was shut down for good. And by the way, since AD 70, I know that the Jewish people and the Jews, they have ways that they phrase it and ways that they explain away why what they're doing is, you know, it's acceptable and okay. But there hasn't been one acceptable sacrifice. And if we include this here, we can say that maybe even years before. But there has not been one acceptable sacrifice offered biblically in Jerusalem since AD 70. There's never been a temple. There's never been the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was. Never. And they're basically doing a sham and they're trying to make up things. Well, we do this because of this and God accepts it. God is not accepting anything. And in fact, years before, and here in Malachi's day, God is not accepting anything that goes on because they've polluted the whole thing. It's all about them. It's all about them being lifted up and being thought well of by other people. And God has gotten to the place where he says, just shut it down. Let's just close up shop and let's all go home. We're just wasting our time. A question that we need to ask ourselves when we come to church or when we live our lives is, what does God think about this? We usually say, what do I think about this? I think I'll do this because I like this. This appeals to me. Many times churches will do this. Let's do this in church and provide this and offer this because a lot of people will like this and this will bring in a lot of people. It's the wrong angle to start with. We need to say, what does God like? Not what do people like. The whole, and I'm not trying to throw stones in particular at all, but a phrase that's a real buzzword in our Christianity today is we have seeker-sensitive Christianity and seeker-sensitive churches. And we have people that are curious and out there, and we need to have something that's a hook that they like, that'll really draw them in, and then when they're least expecting it, we'll slip something in that will actually lead them to the Lord or something. I don't know. I'm not trying to put words in their mouths. But the whole premise is wrong. We need to start and say, what does God love? Let's do that. What pleases God? Even if I don't like it. If I don't like it, hopefully I'll get my liker around to liking it. Hopefully my spiritual appetite can change. But we've got to learn to, if I can use this analogy, we've got to learn to eat our vegetables knowing that they are good for us even when we don't like them yet. Hopefully we'll end up liking them. But church is not about what do people like. It's about pleasing God and what does he like. How can we honor God? How can we lift God up to the world and say, God is different from the world? Many churches say, look, you need God because he's just like you. And why do you even need to change? Because God's already like you. You know, we need to show the world God is different. He is holy. He has no sin in his presence. And what does God think needs to be a question that we run our whole lives by, not just when we come to church, but when I flip on the TV. We say, what do I like? We need to say, what does God like? Here's a great verse. Don't turn to it, but Philippians 1:10. It says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. What does that mean? In whose opinion? In God's opinion. Things that God says are excellent, that's what we should approve. We like to approve things that make us feel good, that, you know, so forth and so on, all the different criterion that the world gives. This is popular. This is, I need to pick something that will have the most votes. I need to pick something that will get me reelected. This is what people go for, not what does God think. If God abhors something, it doesn't matter if it's a socially acceptable concept, we need to throw it out. And we could go down the list of all the social issues in our society. We have man pleasers in our society and not God pleasers. And our Christianity is suffering, and God gets to the point where he says, I have no pleasure. Let's just blow it up and start over. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at a couple more passages. By the way, this in Malachi here is not the first time that God says, I do not accept this offering. It sounds like a radical thought, like, but it's something, you know, something's better than nothing, right? I could have brought nothing, but instead I brought something and you're totally going to throw it away? That sounds kind of harsh. But if you go all the way back to Genesis, Cain's offering was rejected by God. He brought something, you know, he worked hard. He probably brought the best, and I don't know exactly, we'd guess, but he probably brought the best of his watermelons or the best of his cucumbers, the biggest, the prize-winning cucumbers. But he didn't do it the way God said. And so God rejected it. He ends up getting jealous, and he kills his brother over it. There are other times. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They offer strange fire before the Lord, and God kills them in a moment because they didn't come to God the way that he required. They had a better idea than God. God's rules, he's so strict. Dot your I's and cross your T's. It's outdated. That was so last year or 50 years ago. I've got a better idea, and they died on the spot. And other times, you know, in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at one here, other places in Jeremiah where God over and over says, just stop it. All the offerings that you bring, it makes me sick. Just don't even bring it. So here's Isaiah 1, look at verse 10. This is shortly before the Babylonian captivity. So in other words, they didn't listen to this. They kept going, and then God sends them to Babylon. Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. And by the way, he's talking about Israel, and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in the previous verse, verse 9, he says that they've become like them. They're just as bad, so I'm just going to call you Sodom and Gomorrah for now. But he's talking about Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. By the way, another aside, we know he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah because they're already gone. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And by the way, all these things are things that God set up in the law, and they're doing it. And he says it's abomination because of how they're doing it and because of how they've polluted it. It's abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's the remedy to all of this. Wash you make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So there's hope for them. He says, if you turn back to me, I will forgive all of this. But if you don't, and they didn't, then just stop. Don't even bring this. They're polluting the way they worship, and two, they're just living their own lives and then trying to make up for it by bringing sacrifices to God. I mean, I know that I killed this guy, but I went to church on Sunday, so we're good. I know I spent all Saturday night partying, but I was in my place on Sunday, a little hungover, but I was there, and God says, this does not honor me. I want a pure heart before me. Two more verses to look at. You just turned to one. Look at Psalm 96, and we'll end with that. In Revelation 4:11, here's what it says. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The reason things exist is for God's pleasure. That's why the birds are flying around out there. That's why there are stars in the sky. That's why the sun shines. The reason that everything exists is to bring God pleasure. The reason you and I exist is one purpose in all of life, to make God happy and to bring God pleasure. And if God looks at my life and says, I have no pleasure, if I'm not doing the one thing I was created for, what am I doing? I'm totally wasting my life. I'm totally wasting my time. Whatever I'm doing all day, every day, I could be going to my job, I could be working, I could be being diligent at certain things, but if God has no pleasure in me, it is all for naught. I'm not saying for anyone to end it all or anything like that. I'm saying we need to turn it around. If my life is only to bring God pleasure and he says, I have no pleasure in him, something is sorely amiss. And here's what I want to end with in Psalm 96. I just want to end by lifting God up and showing that he is worthy of more than we can give. We'll read verses 4 through 9. This will be what we finish with. Psalm 96, verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Give him what he deserves, which, by the way, is more than we can possibly do. But that's what we're commanded to do. Give him what he deserves, the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So God here is a great king. He's the king of all kings. He's the God of all gods. He's worth more than we can ever give him. And certainly he's worth more than what we are currently giving him. We can all give him more. We can all be more pure in our motives, in our sacrifices, in that making him important in our lives and making him holy in the eyes of the world. So the progression of thought that we see through Malachi chapter 1, they don't perceive God's love. I have loved thee. Wherein hast thou loved us? We don't see your love. And because they see no love, they give him no honor. Their whole religious life is flippant. If I have time, I'll do it. I'm not going to give God my best because that's my best. I need that. I'll give him something. That lamb fell down and broke his leg. Okay, that'll be a good one to sacrifice to God. Totally horrible attitude, and it results in God's attitude, I have no pleasure. Let's just close the doors. Let's just stop wasting your time and my time. It's a total abomination to me. Does God look at you and I right now? And by the way, this is Israel. This is God's people. And I do believe this, that this involves people that are on their way to heaven that can get to the point in their lives where God says, I just have no pleasure in your current life. Does God look at your life right now and say, that person brings me great joy? Or would he say, I have no pleasure? Their heart's really not in it. They They don't put their heart into anything that has to do with me. I'm not important to them. I'm not valuable. Their life doesn't revolve around me. If they have time, they fit me in here and there, but I kind of sit in the corner usually. How does God evaluate your life? And only you, only I know my heart, only you know your heart. We can see some manifestations on the outside, but God sees the heart. What is God's thought about you? Do you see his love and say, thank you for all that I have, I'm going to give you honor? Or, you know, I just haven't seen much lately, so it's not that big a deal. It's just for God. I mean, they say he's there, I've never seen him. We're just going through the motions all day, every day. It doesn't really matter anyway. Nobody's here, nobody even sees. And God gets to the point where he says, I have no pleasure. Where are you and I today? Let's pray.